let's think about this. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. That's what we here in the United States say to one another. Merry Christmas. But in the UK, they say Happy Christmas. Now, what's the difference? Is there a difference? Or is it just another example of independent Americans being difficult, like driving on the right side of the road and saying schedule instead of schedule? Is there a difference between happy and merry? Well, the word happy is used in England because it has a higher class connotation than merry. The word merry is associated with rowdiness of the lower classes. According to one particular source, the biggest party song ever in the history of Christmas is We Wish You a Merry Christmas. That's a party song, and that comes from the 1500s. There was a bishop who served Henry VIII. His name was John Fisher. And in a letter that he wrote in 1524, he used the phrase Merry Christmas. That's our first known usage of the word. But in time, the word merry was not used in the UK. It disappeared from Christmas because it basically carried with it the idea of partying, like the phrase, the more the merrier. Or if you'll consider the King James Version wording of the father of the prodigal son speaking to the older brother, he said, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is now alive. Again, he was lost and is found. Remember that Jesus, in the soliloquy of the rich fool in Luke 12, chastises the rich fool when he is talking to himself, and he says, soul, that you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax, eat, drink, and what? Be merry. So merry is not a bad word. It just carries the idea of a party. And there certainly is nothing wrong with a party. Another author writes, happy is a word that describes the inner emotional condition, while merry is more a behavior descriptor, something active and maybe even raucous. Consider, for example, the free-spirited act of merrymaking versus the state of simply being happy, end quote. So this morning, I want to wish you a happy Christmas, and I want to wish you a Merry Christmas from the bottom of my heart. It's very fitting on the Sunday before Christmas that Providence brings us to 1 Kings chapter 4. If you haven't already turned to that passage, please do so. Let me put the chapter in its context. In chapter 1, Solomon becomes king. In chapter 2, his kingdom is established by killing bad guys. In chapter 3, his kingdom is further established through the gift of divine wisdom. God enabled him to rule wisely. And now as we come to chapter 4, and today we'll be looking at the first half of chapter 4, his kingdom is even further established through order. And by order, I mean administration, organization, and delegation, which is, if implemented properly, a demonstration of his wisdom. And so for the first 19 verses of chapter 4, we have a list of his cabinet members and their responsibilities. Now, on the surface, if you were just to pick it up and read, it looks like an irrelevant list of names, names which are hard to pronounce, along with their jobs, and most of those jobs we find to be something that we can't even find an equivalent for in our government today. Yet it is far from irrelevant, and it is far from boring. The order and the organization brought about through Solomon's wisdom resulted in him appointing wise and competent men who are well organized, who are carrying out their governmental functions. Let me give you some examples of this. First of all, in chapter 4, verse 1, there's an amazingly important verse which says, King Solomon was king over all Israel. That's not a throwaway verse. This is an important verse because you'll remember that Saul and David were also kings over Israel. But in their reigns, they never fully united all 12 tribes into a central government. And so 4:1 is a landmark verse. The kingdom of Israel is now under one king. Skip down to verse 20. You'll see further evidence of how this structure brought about happiness in the lives of the people. Chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. There's that word, happy. It's not to say that every individual person was joyful, but rather it is to say that the general feeling among the masses was upbeat and positive under Solomon's reign. You see, this is basically a Hallmark movie here, 1 Kings chapter 4. Look over, please, in verse 25. We'll be dealing with this verse the next time we are together. And it says, "And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon." 4:25 is basically saying this is the entire country, Dan to Beersheba. It's north to south. It means from Miami to Minnesota and everything in between. And ownership of a fig tree or a vine and the leisure time to sit under it and to eat is a way of speaking of prosperity and peace. Now, that is the result of a well-ordered or well-organized kingdom, which came about through the wisdom which God granted to Solomon more than any other king. So, in this, right now, the most wonderful time of the year, this is a happy picture of Israel under Solomon's reign. Let's pray that God will enable us to understand the text and by his Spirit make us happy in Jesus. Lord, we want to thank you that you granted wisdom to Solomon. We want to thank you, Lord, that he exercised it and that you had someone write that down for us. Lord, might we please learn from the wisdom of Solomon, but Lord, may we see the one who is greater than Solomon and his great wisdom, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Enable me, Lord, as I preach, to preach with great love today and great joy and great happiness to these happy people who are in Christ. And Lord, may we leave here today with large hearts and great love for thy Son. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So most Bibles really do try to help you, and one of the ways that they attempt to assist you is that they give chapter titles, or sometimes in the middle of the chapter they will give a heading which will explain what the verses which follow are talking about. So if you've got an ESV Bible, which I have today, you'll see at the top of chapter 4 it says Solomon's officials, and that's true. And then if you look down on top of verse 20, it says Solomon's wealth and wisdom. Well, that also is true. But there's something that is unfortunate in this break, and that is that whoever has decided to put these chapter headings or subheadings in has unfortunately put the break in between verse 19 and 20, whereas in reality, where the break should go is after verse 21. And what I mean by that is this. The organization governmentally, which we read about in the first 19 verses, results in the people being happy. In other words, verse 20 has to be connected with the first 19 verses. As I stated earlier, verses 1 through 19 is a list of government cabinet members and their assignments. Now, that is important in and of itself. But that is not the point of the text. The organizational chart that we read about in the first 19 verses is simply there to demonstrate that proper organization will contribute to happiness, as is stated in verse 20, that they were happy. And I do understand that there are potentially some problems in viewing it this way. I do understand that administration alone by itself does not bring happiness. The Third Reich was very organized. The USSR was very organized, but there was not happiness there as a result. I also understand that organization can be carried too far, and that a person who is obsessively compulsive and addicted to order can strangle the life out of a team or a family or a business or a church or even a nation. And I even realize that there is a danger in moralizing these verses and simply extracting worldly leadership principles. Hopefully, I will not be moralizing the text. However, there are some principles that can be drawn from this government roster. And hopefully, they're going to assist us in making happy choices and adding happiness to those that we influence. Now, as I read this morning, if you would like to keep score as to how many names I mispronounce, at least you'll be paying attention. The list is divided into two parts. First of all, you have verses 2-6, which speaks about Solomon's cabinet in Jerusalem. And then in verses 7-19, a portion of the list, which I will not be reading this morning, there's a list of his 12 regional managers or 12 governors. And by that, I mean the capital is Jerusalem. Verses 2-6, the cabinet members in Jerusalem. Verses 7-19, the rest of Israel divided into 12 sections, and the person who is the governor over each section is listed there. But for now, let's take a look at verses 2-6. And these were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest, or the high priest. Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah, and this is a different Azariah than we see up in verse 2, Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers, that is, over all of the 12 governors. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Ahishar was in charge of the palace, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of forced labor. All right, let's look at these gentlemen. The list, first of all, you need to understand, was not composed at the very beginning of Solomon's reign. The reason we know this is because in the next section where all of the 12 governors are listed, two of those governors are son-in-laws of Solomon. Now, the problem, if this were to be at the outset of Solomon's reign, Solomon was 20 years old when he took over as king. He would have to be a very busy man in order to have a son-in-law at the age of 20. So this is maybe 30 years down the road, at least 20 years down the road. And so the reason I say that is because in verse 2, where it mentions Azariah, listed as the priest or the high priest, we know that Azariah was not actually the son of Zadok, but from 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, he was his grandson. And that's not a problem in the Bible, because frequently in Scripture, they will skip multiple generations and still call the person a son. But Zadok, you'll have to remember, as the high priest, was already a very, very, very old man when Solomon began his reign. In fact, Zadok was with David for the entirety of his reign. And so now when Solomon takes over, Zadok is very old. And so he probably was only the high priest for a short time. And his grandson takes over probably shortly thereafter. The secretaries in verse 3 were not in charge of typing letters and answering the phones. It's more like Secretary of State. And very interestingly, which I will come back to, their father held the same position under David. Now the sons have taken over their father's job. In verse 4, we have this man, Jehoshaphat, and he is the recorder. that is like a royal herald. He's the one who speaks for the king. If you would like to look for an equivalent of what it would be in our day and time, it would be like the president's press secretary. And then you have this guy, Benaiah. Now, you'll remember him from chapter 2. He's the one who kills the bad guys. Previously, he had been in charge of David's royal guard, but now he is the general over all of the armed forces. And then, interestingly, the title of priest reappears. And it is repeated, but this time Azariah is not mentioned as priest, but there are two priests, and they are Zadok and Abiathar. It's interesting for several reasons, and I don't have an answer for it. But for one thing, Abiathar, you'll remember back in chapter 2, was defrocked. And so has he now been reinstated? Or is Abiathar one who still holds the title as priest, but really doesn't function as priest? You'll remember we see something like this in the life of Jesus, where when Jesus was arrested, he first goes to the home of Annas and then to Caiaphas. Both of them are called high priest. Well, who was the high priest? Well, the high priest was Caiaphas. However, Caiaphas's father, Annas, was the previous high priest who had been deposed and was now functioning as high priest, but he really didn't have the official title. And so you sort of had two high priests at the same time. Maybe that's it, but we are not told, so I don't know. And then in verse 5, you have another man named Azariah. And he's, again, not the same Azariah as in verse 2. But rather, this is Azariah, the son of Nathan. And you'll remember Nathan was the king's personal prophet, the one that rebuked David on his sin with Bathsheba. And so his son is now in charge of the 12 governors or the 12 regional managers in verses 7 through 19. And then you have another son of Nathan, and his name is Zabad. And this is, and his title is simply the king's friend, which means that he is the king's personal chaplain, the same position that his father held. And does this not show the humility of David and the humility of Solomon? I mean, here's this man, Nathan, who came to David, pointed out his sin, and now his son is in the same position that he was in, able to serve the king as his personal chaplain. Then you have this guy, Ahishahar. He was in charge of the palace, which was no small job. And then finally, there's a man named Adoniram, and he was in charge of forced labor. Now, when you think of biblical forced labor, do not think of it in terms of what happened in the United States up until the 1860s. This is not out-and-out slavery, but it was actually what was known as a corvée. In other words, it was a way to work off your tax debt by doing public service. And so what Solomon would do is he would take these people who were in debt to pay their taxes, and he would put them to work building up the kingdom, the palace, the temple, and so forth. And he got a lot of work done, but we will find that this forced labor got old among the people, because when we get to the death of Solomon and then the division of the kingdom, one of the reasons why the division took place in 1 Kings 12:4 is this whole idea of forced labor was getting very old. So over a 40-year period, Solomon may have pushed this too far. But for now, this was a good idea, and public opinion polls were good for Solomon, and the people were happy. That was his cabinet. Now verses 7 through 19. In these verses, we have the division of the land into 12 districts. Now, very significant, they are not districts which match the 12 tribes apples to apples. These are new boundaries which are drawn up by Solomon. And there is one central government, but each of these districts was in charge of bringing tribute to Solomon 1 month per year, providing for him 1 month per year. Azariah, the one we read about in verse 5, was the governor over the governors. He was in charge of these 12 governors. Now, I am not going to read these verses, but hopefully you can look at the map behind me and you can see where the lines were drawn. And as you do, I would like to point out two things about these governors. The first one, as I stated earlier, Solomon had two son-in-laws who were governors. We have in verse 12, Ben-Abinadab, and then in verse 15, look at that verse, it says, Ahimaaz in Naphtali, that's his name, and where he served was in Naphtali. He, Ahimaaz, had taken Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Which begs the question, why did he take Basemath? He took Basemath the same reason that I did. It's because I couldn't understand calculus or trigonometry. I just, Basemath. Basemath. Didn't understand calculus. That was actually a pretty good laugh. I mean, must be Christmas. Okay. The other thing that I would like to point out from these regional managers or governors is actually serious, and that is what happened across the Jordan or in the Transjordan 500 years earlier. When I say Transjordan, if you can picture the land of Israel, there were 2.5 tribes which had settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And as the children of Israel were making their way to the promised land, they came across two very, very wicked and powerful kings. We read about this region verse 19. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. And there was one governor who was over the land. In other words, there was only one governor in that entire region, and his name was Geber. But the thing that I want to point out to you, which I cannot overemphasize, is that we now, 500 years later, have this author writing about this country, which is still known as the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Do you think that 500 years from right now, Americans will be able to identify who our enemies were today? They will not be able to do that. And it's important that I bring up Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, to note, first of all, their power and their might, but more than that, to identify the great might and the great power of God. The children of Israel should never have been able to take these two kings over, but they did by his mighty hand, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. So that's verses 1 through 19. Let me now please give you 2 points of application. Number one is that time spent organizing is time well spent. Time spent organizing is time well spent. I have a friend in Virginia who is a pastor, and he told me that in the upcoming year he is going to be preaching through the book of James, and he knew that I preach through the book of James, and so he asked me which commentaries I had used. And so I thought, well, I'll just get up on my shelf and I'll get those books and I'll take a picture of the titles and I'll send them to him. I had brought all of my James commentaries from my house to the church. But foolishly, number one, I did not put them where they belonged. And number two, I don't know why I did this, I did not put them all in the same place. So this past Wednesday night, after Wednesday worship, I spent 30 or 35 minutes in my office going through my entire library, looking for commentaries on the book of James. Do you know what that was? That was a waste of time. There could have been a better use of time. There could have been better stewardship of my time if I had taken proper care of my belongings. Plans are actually not bad. They are good. Order is a very good thing. Now, if you think about it, do you know what it's like to put your head on your pillow at the end of the day when you really haven't accomplished anything that day? When you just sort of made your way through the day and you had a list of things to do, but you didn't get them done, and you just kind of just lived the day haphazardly, and the clock flew by, and by the time the day is gone, you now have to put your head on your pillow and go to sleep, and you put your head down and you just say, I didn't do anything today. I didn't get anything done. As opposed to that day, and hopefully you know the day I'm talking about, the day where you said, I have a list of things to do. I need to get these things done today. I'm going to work hard and I'm going to work in an orderly fashion. When you put your head on your pillow, you say to yourself, today was a really good day. What is the difference between those two things? Well, the one is that it is well ordered and the other is that it is a waste of time. And the reason why order feels so much better than haphazard living is because of God himself. God is a God of order. Sin, on the other hand, is chaotic. It is not orderly. Sin is basically entropy in the moral realm, where things are just falling apart, whereas God is a God of order. One of the reasons why I bring up the illustration of base math was not just for the joke, although, as my jokes go, that's a pretty good one. But I bring it up for this reason. When I was in school, foolishly, I did not apply myself to study math or to do well in my math classes. There are two reasons for that. Number one, I'm not that intelligent, and I really didn't get it. But number two, and primarily the reason I did not do well in math, is because I just thought it was irrelevant. I didn't think that it mattered. But now, as an older and hopefully more mature Christian, I can see that math conveys the glory of God. It displays his order in the universe. His universe is meticulously lined up. Listen to this quote from Philip Ryken. He says here, speaking of the governmental organization in verses 1 through 19. Here, the Holy Spirit is showing that effective administration is a gracious gift that brings joy to the people of God. Our God has a great love for order. It's evident from the way that he put the sun and the moon in the sky to mark out the days and seasons, and it is evident in the little things that we all see around us every day, in the symmetries of every living thing that God has made, the beehive, the spider web, the organization of the ant colony, end quote, and well said. And so to be orderly and to be organized is to be godly. That's not exclusively what it means to be godly, but because our God is a God of order, to be orderly is to be godly. And this is applicable in every aspect of life. On a sports team, with housekeeping, money management, and even in government, Winston Churchill said this of democracy. He said, democracy, of all forms of government known to humanity, is the very worst, except for all others. What was his point? His point is, we need to have an orderly government. It is essential for us to live peaceful lives. And we were created to live with order. It applies to the church as well. 1 Corinthians 14:40. All things should be done decently and in order. And so this is why God has given the church elders and deacons to serve the church. And this is the reason why church membership is vital to your spiritual growth, because of the order and the accountability that goes along with it. And with respect to the ordering of your private life, providentially we come to this point today, and I do not force it into the text. I think it is really there. And that is that it would serve most of you very well to pick up a Bible reading calendar on January 1st and read your assignment every day throughout the year. The reason why this will help you is for the sake of commitment and accountability, because of the structure, because of the discipline, the orderliness of reading 1,189 chapters over 366 days at a steady pace will contribute to your spiritual happiness. And if you have no structure with reference to reading the Bible, if you have no plan at all, I want you to know that, in effect, you do have a plan, and the plan is to do nothing. So, for those of you who are more free-spirited, you might bristle at the notion of organization and structure. I'd like you to consider the words of Dale Ralph Davis. He says, the biblical wisdom is not only concerned with moral and accurate judgments, but also with efficient and orderly structure that keeps chaos and waste from running our lives. Some of us deplore having to give attention to administration and organizational matters. Nevertheless, a few moments in a chaotic home or a chaotic workplace lacking clear lines of authority can quickly create a thirst for order. Do you remember the father-in-law of Moses? His name was Jethro. He comes to visit Moses just before Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the law. He's observing his son-in-law, who's sitting from morning till night, hearing one case after another. And his wise father-in-law, in Exodus 18:18, says, you and the people with you, and hang on to that phrase, the people with you, you and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. For the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. What I learned from this, not only is delegation good, but where there is a lack of delegation, not only are you being worn out, but it is not to the benefit of your coworkers and family and teammates and neighbors. There has to be delegation. And so Jethro says, look for able men to get you help to delegate. And then do you remember what it said at the end of Judges 21, the last verse in that book? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But now, here in 1 Kings chapter 4, it's no longer the case. Because of the wisdom of Solomon, it is a very well-organized country. And I don't want you to miss this. The result of delegation and competent officers doing their job set up by Solomon caused the people to be happy. And so without being legalistic, know that time spent organizing is time well spent. Please examine your life, your home, your belongings, your work, your calendar, your clock, and make deliberate choices and add order to your life. The second point of application that I see from these verses 1 through 19, is that multi-generational service to God within a family is well-pleasing to the Lord. Multi-generational service to God within a family is well-pleasing to the Lord. Therefore, what you should do is set an example for your children and train them to serve Jesus and expect them to serve Jesus. And children, what you should be doing is you should be looking at your parents who are faithfully serving the Lord, and you should be following their example. I mean, what do we have in this chapter? We have Azariah as the priest, and he is following the example of his grandfather. You have Eliahoraph and his brother Ahijah following in the footsteps of their father Shisha. And then you have Nathan's two sons serving two very important functions within the cabinet of Solomon. And you have Solomon's two son-in-laws who are governors. And most importantly, what you have is David following in the steps of his father as king. And there's a pattern here that I don't want you to miss. And that is that children should be following their parents in service of the Lord. Now, some people might look at this and say that it's nepotism, that the only reason why these people got these cabinet positions is because their father had them. And it's not what you know, but it's who you know. And that is not true at all. And the reason that that is not true is because the kingdom ran more smoothly under Solomon and his appointees than it ever ran under David. The sons here are actually better at it than their dads. So I would encourage you to serve the Lord with excellence. And I would encourage you intentionally to train your children to do the same. And as much as is possible, have your children at your side as you serve the Lord and explain to them what you are doing and why you are doing it. If you're making a hospital visit, take a child with you. If you're coming to the church to fix something, bring a child with you. Pray that God will save them and pray that one day they will surpass you in terms of your effectiveness for the kingdom. I'm very happy when my son Charlie gets an opportunity to preach here. What makes me even happier than that is that when I ask someone how the sermon went, they will frequently say, if I were you, I wouldn't be gone so much. He's going to take your place. He's better than you are. And I say that in jest, but it's actually true. Family serving from one generation to the next is a great delight to the Lord. I was reminded of that two ways this week. First of all, yesterday marked the 1 year anniversary of my mother's death. She taught her children how to treasure Christ and how to prioritize the local church. The Lord let her live to be 95, and a year ago yesterday, she went home to be with the Lord. First of all, you need to know that concerning my salvation, I am primarily and I am exclusively thankful for Jesus Christ and his precious blood. My mother did not save me. My mother didn't die for me. I do not worship my mother. I worship Christ. Christ saved me. But with that in mind, she was the instrument through which the gospel was brought to me for the entirety of my life. I'm thankful for my mother, and not in my notes. John, I'm thankful to see you sitting on the front row today, and I want to thank you for always being so kind to her. The second thing that happened this week, which reminded me of the importance of multi-generation service to the Lord, happened on Tuesday night. A group of us gathered at First Baptist Church in Manhattan to sing Christmas carols. When we were finished, we went inside for some refreshments. And then as we were disbanding, I noticed that my wife had gone into the sanctuary with my grandson, Rowan. He is 4 years old. He took her in there so that they could have a church service together, just the two of them. And he got up on stage. Now, does First Baptist want a four-year-old on the stage? That's another sermon for another day. But in this particular case, he is on the stage. He is behind a music stand, and he is pretending to preach a sermon. And I want to tell you, it wasn't bad. And he's saying, and Jesus went to the cross, and Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus took our sins, and Jesus died for our sins, and then Jesus rose again, and he steps away from the music stand and says to my wife, Maymay, how many days later was that? He says, 3 days. That's right. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. You see, here's the point that I'm trying to make. Nathan was a great man, but Nathan died. But his two sons went on in ministry. But David was a great king, but David is buried. But Solomon went on to be a godly king. Zadok died, but his grandson, Azariah, took over as high priest. And I will soon be dead. Based on how I feel this morning, it might be sooner than you think. I will soon be dead. And Charlie is a young man. He's only 26 years old. He'll be gone one day too. It's vitally important that the next generation knows the importance of serving in the kingdom and how to serve in the kingdom. So you need to be deliberate in teaching them and expect it from them. So these are my two points of application. Now, as I close, I want to give you the sweetest portion of the text. That is verses 20 and 21. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Remember, these verses are connected up to verse 19. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. As Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They, that is the Gentiles, the surrounding nations, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. There's much more to happiness than presence under the tree. The author is using covenant language here to convey gospel truths. The happiness here is connected to a partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Verses 20 and 21 speak to more than just population increase and geographical boundaries being expanded. It's the language and terminology that God used in speaking with Abraham when he made a covenant with him. So, for example, in Genesis 22:17, God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Here we go. Same language as 1 Kings 4 and as the sand that is on the seashore. The author assumes that the reader is familiar with this terminology. The author assumes that you will be familiar with the hyperbole here. If to know how many people are there, well, count the grains of sand. That's how many people there are. Thus, what the author is saying here is that God has not forgotten the promise that he made to Abraham 900 or 1,000 years earlier. It is being fulfilled in part through Solomon. Here's another one. Genesis 15:18. Again, this is God dealing with Abraham. On this day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give the land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. In other words, the promise that comes to Abraham is that from Iraq to Egypt, it's all going to belong to your descendants. It's going to be a happy land. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. Furthermore, God says to Abraham at the end of Genesis 22:17, your offspring shall possess the gate of your enemies. What does it mean? Well, it is the fulfillment. It is fulfilled in verse 21. They, that is the surrounding kingdoms, brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. They've had to wait between 900 and 1,000 years, but God has been faithful to his promise. It's a happy chapter. But unfortunately, as we read on in 1 Kings, chapters that follow are not going to be quite so happy. Because Solomon is not going to remain loyal to the Lord. And we'll study that in the weeks to come. But for right now, here is a portion of the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled during Solomon's reign. So Abraham's descendants continued to look for the son of David who would be their Messiah. It wasn't Solomon. The one who would bring about all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant wasn't Solomon. It wasn't Solomon. It wasn't Rehoboam. It wasn't any of the kings of Judah. In fact, there were a few seasons, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, there's a few seasons of revival. But for the most part, from Solomon through the end of the Old Testament, there were not many happy days. There were not many happy people. But all of this changed on the first happy Christmas. shepherds are told in Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And 2 years later, the wise men are asking the question, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" You see, the primary fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is realized in Christ. God wasn't primarily promising Abraham's physical blood descendants a large population with expanded secure borders. He wasn't talking about an earthly kingdom at all. When God was speaking to Abraham, he was speaking about an eternal kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, a universal kingdom. And it is better, and it is larger, and it is infinitely more joyful than national Israel, and it is called the church. And it's made up of more people, and it is made up of more types of people. Revelation 5:9. The song of praise is being sung to the Lamb. "Worthy are you, worthy are you, Jesus Christ, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." That is the gospel, and the gospel is of first importance. "For you were slain, and by your blood," it is through Jesus dying for his people, by his blood, "and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Where do these people come from? From every tribe and language and people and nation. That's the kingdom of God. That's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Because he was slain, the kingdom comes. Because he was risen, the kingdom comes. The gospel is of first importance. It's because of Jesus dying in place of his people, paying for the for their sins, and being raised on the third day, and living even now as our king, that we can be in the kingdom. And that is why not only there is a kingdom, but it can be a happy kingdom. "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can be happier than Israel ever was, even with Solomon at his peak. Happy Christmas. And we, as his people, bring him the tribute that he deserves. And we will do so throughout eternity. You see, the problem with Solomon is that he received this tribute, did you notice it, all the days of his life. Implied in that is that his life came to an end, and he no longer receives the tribute. But our King eternal, Christ, lives forever, and he receives tribute forever and ever from his happy citizens. Oh, are you one of those citizens? It's you, it's me, it's the church, giving him praise and service. And so if you are saved today, this is a happy Christmas. And if you are saved today, guess what? December 26th is just as happy as December 24th. But if you don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, I guess, as a matter of perfunctory politeness, you can have someone wish you a Merry Christmas and you can return the gesture. But if you really look at it, if you don't know Christ, this isn't a happy kingdom. This isn't a happy Christmas. You are an enemy of God. Your sins remain on your record. You are going to hell. I cannot stretch that in any way to get an ounce of happiness out of that. God is not your father. You are of your father, the devil. You are enslaved to your sins. Christ is not your savior. You are dead spiritually. This is not a happy Christmas for the unsaved. And there's only one way for you to have a happy Christmas, and that is for you, first of all, to acknowledge your need. Not just intellectually or theologically to say, "Yes, I know that I have sinned, for everybody has sinned and there's no one perfect." I'm talking about deep in your soul, feeling it in your gut, feeling it in your heart, coming to the end of yourself and saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone." You've got to come to the end of yourself before you can have a happy Christmas. You've got to be convicted by the Holy Spirit of your sin. And then you need to believe. You need to cast yourself upon Jesus Christ and say, you are my only hope. It is not my righteousness. It is not my deeds. It is not my pursuit of things in this world. It is Christ and Christ alone. Jesus, oh Lord Jesus, I cast myself upon you. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you're alive. I believe you're my only hope. And then it is to confess. Confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, I need you. To call upon the name of the Lord. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why would you not want to call upon the name of the Lord today? The kingdom of Christ is the grand fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And we who are secure in that kingdom are happy. So I say to you, Happy Christmas. Please listen as I close to a very lengthy quote, but it is worth you taking the time to employ your powers of concentration to listen to this final quote by Philip Ryken. How happy we are to belong to his great kingdom. The more he is to be worshipped, the more we are to rejoice. The work of God's kingdom is the most important work in the world, and our joy is to see it grow. As we do this kingdom work, we do not depend on our own abilities, least of all in the area of administration. Rather, we depend on the kingdom promise that Jesus will be with us as we do his gospel work in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our desire is for the Lord Jesus Christ to receive as much honor as possible from as many people as possible, in as many places as possible, for he alone deserves the glory. End quote. End sermon. Happy Christmas. Lord, you are the source of happiness. We wish to have this be ours in and through Christ by the power of your Spirit. Lord, enable us to please, please forfeit the vanities of this life in pursuit of thy eternal kingdom. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.